Friday afternoon, stopped at a local restaurant, was just going to grab a cup of coffee, had some extra time, was with a friend, and I was doing some studying, they were doing some studying, and I just thought, let's get out, let's go somewhere and hang out, just be there for a bit, relax, and do some reading. And so grabbed a snack and sat down, began to just get some reading done. They were reading away. It's one of those occasions where there weren't that many tables open, so you had to kind of find your spot and found it, and a little bit crowded for that time of day, and sat down and began to work. But I couldn't help overhear conversation that was sort of just a few feet away. Maybe you've been there and you're trying to do a little bit of work and the conversation's going on. There were three ladies sitting there, different ages, and began to talk. And it's one of those situations where you feel odd. You don't have your earbuds or something, and you're maybe hearing more than you should, but you're not asking to. You know, have you been there? Like, should I be listening right now? I'm trying to focus on this. I really am trying, but they're talking rather loudly. It's kind of talking about medical history, and this guy just has a point. I'm trying, okay, I should not, you know, this is not a point, but I can't, where am I going to go? Just talking, and then it changed subjects, and really, I was not trying to listen. I'm reporting the whole conversation. Honestly, I was not trying to listen. But they went on, and then it turned spiritual stuff and talking about church, and the conversation, it was kind of funny. I had to do everything I could not to chuckle. Yeah, we're now going through Revelation, and now my ears are really picked, right? Because I'm right in this. And it was so funny. But it's not getting weird yet. It was just, I almost wanted to turn around and say, can I talk with you about Revelation? I didn't. They were having their own conversation. But it was, so we're starting Revelation today. And it might get weird at times to you just to recognize some their images and ideas that sometimes are a little bit harder. But what I want to do with you today is a practice that we do whenever we start a book and end, just as Jason Droshi did last week in wrapping up Revelation, is to look at the big picture. And today I want to think with you about the purposes of John's writing. What is the purpose of the Revelation? Why did he write this? What were his goals? And if we can do that, we will be able to better understand the ideas that might seem strange or foreign to us. One of the reasons why we went through Daniel before we went through Revelation was to help us think about the imagery that might be a bit different than we would normally conceive, but how that imagery has a certain punch to it for the original audience and for us. There's a sense of timelessness and force with imagery that's otherworldly, and this dualism of heaven and earth and two arenas that are, in fact, connected. And we recognize that even though we might not think about it, we recognize that every year at Christmas, don't we? We recognize there's heavenly and earthly in the incarnation of Jesus. And if we'll allow ourselves to admit that these ideas are a little more live in our minds than we may conceive of on a regular basis, then I think we'll be helped. And so the Bible continually portrays God in heaven, the Creator, simply by His speech. He creates the earthly world. It falls through the sin of Adam and Eve. And as Jason Droshi mentioned last week, the promise that was made and the serpent and the offspring of the serpent. And here we have all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ and a looking to the end and His return. And many of these kinds of otherworldly ideas, numbers that might have a certain significance to them beyond just the exact numeric quantity that we see, figures in the animal world that now have a certain conception to them that we could understand in their context. It's these kinds of ideas that will surface throughout. But understand today that everything John writes has a purpose to it. Nothing's abstract. And I want today to think with you about John's purposes in the Revelation. The last couple of messages that you've heard from Jason Droshi last week and wrapping up in a review and application of Daniel to Pastor Adam's message 2 weeks ago in Daniel 12, and both of them noted for us the importance of endurance, that one of the themes of Daniel is to motivate his hearers to endure the persecution and suffering that will come upon them. Both noted that persecution, challenge, difficulty is going to come upon us, and endurance is what we must exhibit to follow Christ. So, asking today, what problem was John addressing in the Revelation? I want you to notice with me at the bookends of Revelation, the portrayals of Christ in his exalted status. Truly divine. Man very man, God very God, as the creeds express. And they base that on passages like what we see at the beginning and end of Revelation. We'll think about those, but we'll think about those for their purpose, and that is to help the audience endure the persecution and their enemies, the enemies that will come upon them, the persecution that will come for their faith, knowing that their heavenly and earthly foes will be defeated. So join me as we begin at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flaming fire. His feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace. His voice like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. There's a certain literary feature here that's not related necessarily to imagery that we might think abstract, but the concept of simile. One idea is like something else. It's like in the sense that the more like idea is understood by the audience, and the first idea is less understood, it's more abstract, so the writer or speaker will try to help the audience understand A by a common characteristic of B. So this is like that. And we see repeatedly here, head and hair, verse 14, white like wool, white as snow. We understand white, and this can be characterized. Eyes like a fiery flame. Okay, I understand a fiery flame. You understand his eyes looked like that. That is something that is not normally understood in someone's eyes, but that's what they were like. So this is how the imagery works here. And what should grab us here in this first description of Christ in his post-resurrection exalted state is that he's he's following Daniel. For some of us, we take that for granted, but just stop for a minute as if we weren't in Daniel for the last several months. But he is thinking here about Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 7, this Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. And that's what's important for us to recognize from Daniel 7, is that this Son of Man figure will approach the Ancient of Days. And John describes Jesus like that here, and he's going to come back to that in chapter 5. The imagery is initiated in chapter 1. It's going to be picked up later. But there's another feature of Jesus here that is similar, not just in the expressed person of this Son of Man that Daniel sees in Daniel 7:13. I continued watching in the night visions. I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Certainly the connection is there. But how John describes Jesus here is like another figure in this vision of Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days, God himself sitting on the throne. Thrones were seated, Daniel 7:9. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like whitest wool. One of the ideas that we will recognize, just as we did in Daniel, is that sometimes a characteristic of one figure might be applied to another figure. In other words, it's not just the Ancient of Days who has this hair that's white like wool. The Son of Man has that as well. And I think in John's understanding, in Revelation chapter 1, the whiteness of Jesus' hair helps the audience to think not only of the Son of Man, but the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is implicitly like him. White hair, distinguishing Jesus, this resurrected figure, from all other human figures. He is in every way divine. White hair. Progress with me to Revelation 19. Jesus in every way divine. Not the Ancient of Days. They are different persons, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, but deity represented in the whiteness of their hair. Chapter 19, the book ends. John sees the vision and records it for us, what we read this morning already. Notice features that he describes here in chapter 19 that he noted in chapter 1. The idea of repetition will surface over and over in Revelation. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Among the features common to this description and in Revelation 1, the anatomy of this figure and what he is like, but the specification of blood here. That will be a theme we follow all the way to the end. And this description of Christ and his exaltation includes, again, features of judgment. Notice verse 15 of chapter 19. How does Jesus accomplish judgment? It's from his mouth. It's simply by speaking. And this is a feature that we will see throughout Revelation. God's might and power is exemplified simply by his will, simply by speaking. There are metaphysical phenomena that are shifted, the stars shaking, earth shaking, but all of that simply by his speech, his declaration. And this is Jesus' judgment. You're familiar with Hebrews, and the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's speech lays everything bare. Simply by speaking, he sort of undoes all that could be on the surface and hiding the truth. And this is judgment. No matter how frequently the dragon, the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, how often they would lie, the truth will out. And that will be the case with all the followers of the unholy Trinity we'll look at in just a moment. This too has its origin in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. The sword that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth, his tongue just speaking, and judgment takes place. This is the power of the exalted Christ. This is the Christ upon whom we believe. His rule, his reign, his authority, simply by speaking. This is what John sees. The question is why? You may have a number of tools in your garage and a shed. This is the time of year where you're maybe finishing up some yard work, finishing up any projects before you put all that stuff away or get it stored up for the winter. You've got to get some stuff outside done before the temps turn cold. You think of tools that you would use, and implements of some kind for painting, for finishing up a project. Maybe it's some final maintenance that needs to be done on the grass or some landscaping. You think about those kinds of tools, and each one has a purpose. You maybe arrange your garage that way. I've got these kinds of tools over here, I've got these kinds of tools here. Maybe you're getting ready for the holidays, and you are getting organized for company to come, and if you're into cooking, you're already beginning to think about recipes and who likes what. I saw pumpkin pie for the first time this week, and made me think about all the yummies that are to come next month, and in Thanksgiving, and you may be thinking, okay, I need to organize my kitchen this way or for this event, the utensils that are there. Whether I'm in the garage or in the kitchen, these utensils have a purpose. They're not just on their own, even if they're a prized possession. Even if it's the high-end item from Home Depot, even if it's the kitchen gadget of kitchen gadgets. It has a purpose. It's not just to be looked at. Jesus in Revelation, descriptions of Jesus in many places in the New Testament are not there just to be looked at. They frequently have a purpose. They have a purpose for the audience, and the author is trying to persuade the audience of that truth. They aren't just an implement in a hardware store or a kitchen store, but they do have a functional implication. And for John, the functional implication, if you will, of the vision of the exalted Christ is to help his audience endure the persecution that's coming upon them. They can trust all that's taking place because this is the risen Christ, and he rules with this might and this power. He is God. So you can trust him in those who would oppose you. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 13, let's take a couple of minutes to think about those who would oppose, those who would persecute believers for their faith. John began and concluded his writing with a description of the risen Christ to help his friends endure. And that endurance requires them to know and is bolstered by reliance upon the risen Christ. We'll see in several weeks. This will take us into 2023, and all of 2023 will likely be in the Revelation, maybe a few other sermons along the way, and certainly holidays and so forth. But Revelation 13 will be a place where we pause for a bit and think about the unholy Trinity that is described here. And the unholy Trinity is this deceptive force. In chapter 12, we read about a dragon, and this dragon is the picture of Satan. And then we read about this beast from the sea, and this beast from the sea corresponds, it seems, to this vision of the Antichrist that Daniel even describes. Antiochus first, and then Daniel describing the Antichrist in an ultimate sense. Paul writes about him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and seems that it coheres around this beast that comes from the sea. And then there's a beast from the earth. In Revelation 13, that won't be the first time. It won't be the last time, I should say, where I say Daniel, and I mean Revelation. It's going to happen a good bit, so just get used to it. I will correct myself, I hope, along the way. Revelation 13, where we see this, what has been called the unholy Trinity, they operate by imitation and lies. But the imitation and lies, we would think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, the imitation and lies have political, economic, and military expressions. In other words, the demonic realm controls the physical realm, and they oppose the saints. It's not in the abstract, it's in the concrete. And that deception and lies requires us to rely upon the truth, God's sovereignty, the power of the local church even, that we'll see in the progress of the book. And it's going to require us to be victorious. Notice with me just one verse here in chapter 13. We're going to jump back to chapter 2 for just a moment. This unholy Trinity, verse 9, if anyone has a hear, Revelation 13, 9, he should listen. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. Anyone is to be killed with a sword, the sword will be killed. Notice verse 10. This is the endurance and faith of the saints. It's the pictures of Jesus and the reality of those pictures that motivates believers, because this endurance is going to be a tough go. We are going to be opposed, and we're going to need to rely upon the reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection and ruling power. And victory is in the mix. It's in fact the very language of the book. Jump back to chapter 2 for just a moment. in Revelation 2 and 3, which we will have a wonderful time going through to start 2023. Can you think of a better way to start a new year than the seven churches? I am just so excited for week after week looking at the seven churches and thinking about ways that John describes these, again, in his vision that he received from Jesus in setting these out for us, and the common ideas and the unique features geographically and culturally for these seven cities, but they all end with a common idea. Just scan there quickly. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 7. What do you see there that you see again in verse 11? And verse 17. And verse 26. In chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 21. It's the same idea that John writes at the end of Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. The one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new. Write, because these words are faithful and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living waters a gift. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, the unholy Trinity has a great scheme and a lie that wants believers to be pulled away and not walk by faith, to think in materialistic terms that this world is all that is, so you had better get in line with it. Politically, militarily, culturally, and morally, this is all that is. There will be great temptation, as there is today, for us to be short-sighted and live for fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, not in light of the exalted Christ, not in light of the need to endure, not in light of victory. Brothers and sisters, one of the most challenging elements that I see in evangelicalism today is that so often we are just celebrating our failure because we have this great need to be authentic and be accepted. Where does that get us? It's almost as if victory and progress and fighting and continuing to fight is itself sinful. What is celebrated is failure. John would scratch his head. Every church ends, "The victor, the victor, the victor." Victory isn't perfection. Victory is endurance. Victory is fighting and doing that together, even to the point of our lives. One last passage to look at just quickly, chapter 6, and the breaking of the fifth seal. John wants his friends to endure persecution for their faith. The way he writes about the risen Christ is to motivate endurance, to motivate the believers, because there's going to be persecution, lies, and all of the rest. And it's going to cost them, and maybe even to the point of laying down their lives. I think Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the breaking of the fifth seal, may be one of the most helpful windows to see how the book fits together. The fifth seal is opened, and under the altar, the souls of those slaughtered, so they They endured faithfully to the very end. They were slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. And they cried out with a loud voice, O Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? Verse 10 is the martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord, until you give back to those who gave to us, just as they gave and more so? How long until you do justice? This is their endurance. This is their victory. They did not love their lives even to death, we will see as a song and a refrain in Revelation. This is their endurance. And it's their victory. They didn't fail. Death is not failure as long as you're fighting. And a white robe, verse 11, is given to each of them. And they're told to rest a little while longer. Why? Notice in the drama of the book, there's a scene in heaven and there's a scene on earth, and they go together. They were told to rest a while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed, just as they had been, would be completed. They are forerunners, and we're following in their steps. In the language of Hebrews, again, which there are many parallels that we'll see in the book of Hebrews and Revelation, this is the cloud of witnesses that have gone ahead. And they endured. They endured because they didn't compromise. They didn't give in to the lies of immorality or political moorings here or military moorings. This is not their home. They didn't give in. And they endured. And the descriptions of Jesus are toward that end. Greg Beale summarizes the idea this way of the need for endurance and the purposes of Revelation. The main point is to motivate the readers not to compromise with the world, but align their thoughts and behavior with the God-centered standards of the new creation. They are to see their own situation in this world in light of the eternal perspective of the new world, which is now their true home. These martyred saints, they're home. And John wants to motivate those suffering to recognize it. So, we have so far looked at two ideas. Are you following me? The exalted Christ, he's the victor, and he needs only speak. The enduring saints, difficult lives, persecution, surrounded by this unstable matrix of politics and morals and money and how they have to endure in light of Christ. And one third feature of the book that we will see that also motivates this endurance is John writes about the destruction of their opponents. So think our second idea here right in the middle. Here's the enduring persecuted church. And what's going to help them is a recognition of Jesus and his power and greatness and rule. And B, description of the destruction of their enemies. So as you think about your situation, church, here's the ruling Christ, and here's what's going to happen to those who oppose you. Here's the one who intercedes for you, and here's what's going to happen to those who are persecuting you. So in light of A and C, if you are B in the middle, you can endure. That's the point. This destruction of the unholy Trinity will happen, and it's described in Revelation 17 and 18, with reference especially to the ancient nation of Babylon. Babylon, the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ruled, the kingdom that Daniel lived in. Historic Babylon taken up here in metaphorical use to describe the world system of the day, very, very likely, and all of its might and power, and the spiritual forces that are behind this worldly system. And several messages will come from Revelation 17 and 18. And the victory will be recognized for the people of God in the destruction of their foes. This great kingdom that comes together, pick it up with me in Revelation 17, 13. The authority of this kingdom and of the spiritual forces, they receive this authority. That is, God is allowing them to exhibit it. Verse 13, these have one purpose, and they give their authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with Him are called and elect and faithful. This is the victory, brothers and sisters, and this is the victorious living Lord Jesus destroying the opponents, and we are with Him. The book in these three themes fits together. Verse 15, He also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. This is where things get interesting, and we'll unpack this. What happens in Revelation 17 is a civil war. God destroys the international structure and the spiritual forces behind them because there's a civil war amongst them. They will make her desolate, naked, devour her flesh and burn with fire. For God, verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out His plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. A great civil war of evil, spiritual and physical forces. God's going to put it in their hearts. These entities that think themselves so strong, and the Lord will speak in the sword of His mouth, and they will be destroying each other. Along the way, many saints will suffer, and maybe some of us here. Certainly the environment is ripe for that kind of a situation. And all of that until their final destruction that we read about in chapter 20. Revelation 27 through 10, and the final destruction of these figures. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive. Again, his work is simply deception. That's why truth is so important. That's why John is going to say at the very beginning, as we'll look at next week, blessed are those who read. Blessed are those who hear. That's why he says later in the next chapter, if someone adds to or takes away from, let him be accursed. There is a high view of Scripture in John's presentation in Revelation. It's the truth. Satan is the, verse 8, he's the deceiver. They came up over the surface of the earth, verse 9, and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you've not memorized any scripture lately, I think Revelation 20 and verse 10 is a great place to go. The devil who deceived them will be thrown in the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Grind into your mind, believer, that Satan is a temporary foe. You have an exalted, eternal Christ who needs to speak, and he's destroyed. Even in all of our difficulty, Satan, who tempts you to think materialistically, the here and the now, fame, fortune, power, pleasure, this is all I've got, he will be destroyed. And a new kingdom will come, one that's eternal, that doesn't need the sun because the Lamb and God Himself illumine it. As the book progresses, it's in fact the fellowship theme that rises to the surface even more so. If you're there in Revelation chapter 20, you need to look down just to Revelation 21. This loud voice from heaven in verse 3, look, God's dwelling is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 22, this temple dwelling that is the people of God, that God dwells in. This theme of fellowship rising over and over again, especially toward the end of the book. It is right for the believer to speak of a personal relationship with God so long as we do so in light of the corporate. One of the books that I will be referencing throughout our study is Scott Duvall's book on themes in Revelation. And he concludes the book with a personal anecdote about cycling. He's a cyclist, and he likes to ride centuries, which are 100-mile bike rides. So that's something for the rest of us to take up. There are many parallels between cycling and the Christian life, he writes. One of them is that we're not alone. I always ride centuries, those 100-mile rides, with a group. When you ride just behind another cyclist, you save about 30% of your energy. We take turns being the lead rider so that others can draft behind us, but we will also allow others to pull us along so that we can recover. At the beginning of Revelation, John writes in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Duvall concludes, we share in this together. We endure as community. We can't make it alone. We need each other. And God has given us a community to help us persevere. Sometimes we'll be out in front, hitting the headwind so others can recover. Other times, we'll rely on the strength of others. We'll need their example, their prayers, their forgiveness, their encouragement to make it. We are in this together. We persevere as a community. We don't have to go it alone. And in baptism, someone is brought into that community in an official way. I'm a part of this. Sometimes you can ride in my tailwind. I'll take the lead. Sometimes I'm going to need to follow you. I'm going to get worn out. Let me drag. We need each other. And beginning Revelation and fellowship season is entirely appropriate. And today for a baptism as well. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we recognize your greatness and power and pray that you will help us in every way to persevere together, to be your people in the world, continually looking upon the exalted Christ, relying on that doctrine and the doctrine of Satan's ultimate destruction so that we can endure and live well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.